So as with our last conference, I thought it would be helpful to begin with an image, to begin with an example taken from literature. So you may perhaps have read a book called A Severe Mercy. It's written by one Sheldon Van Auken. Sheldon Van Auken himself was a military brat and then went through military academies himself. He went to Yale for his undergraduate and Oxford for his graduate degrees. He himself was a very talented writer, a college professor in his own right. But by his own admission and description, he said that he really only had one story to tell, and that was the story of his love. Sheldon Van Auken was married to a woman named Jean Davis, whom he called Davy. She called him Van. He called her Davy. Initially, their parents opposed their relationship, so quite naturally they did what all sensible folks do. They eloped. Right? And from that point, they set about constructing what they were to call the Shining Barrier. The Shining Barrier. They didn't want there to be any alien incursions into their love. They wanted their love to be a kind of citadel or bulwark, a place where they could be at peace, at home, at repose. The way they went about doing this was to share everything in life. They wanted to share all of their interests, all of their friends, all of their work. There's a kind of humorous example at the beginning where Van knows how to fly. He knows how to fly a plane. Davy is terrified at this prospect. But not only does she fly with him, she also learns how to fly, because that's what sharing demands. That's what the Shining Barrier entails. He writes this of their love: "And our trust in each other will not only be based on love and loyalty, but on the fact of 1,000 sharings, 1,000 strands twisted into something unbreakable." So they were resolute that nothing should separate them, nothing break the bond. So they were very adamant about possessions not coming between them. So whenever they got something new and expensive and shiny, the first thing that they did together was to break it. Which you might think, this is strange, but then think of, you know, the last time you got a new car. Wait, hold on. Sorry, I'm in New York again. The last time you got a new computer, okay, and then the first person who, like, dinged it, you're like, ooh. You know, it's like they didn't want that to come between them. So when they got a new car, together they knocked out one of its headlights. Right? So then there's no tragedy. You know, there's no surprise when someone spills a Diet Coke in the back seat. It's like there's already a broken headlight. But there is a kind of dark side to this. So they didn't want anything to come between them, and they wanted to share perfectly and entirely. But here's the thing. You can't share motherhood. A child only gestates in the womb of the woman. A man has none. So they determined that they would not have children. Throughout all this, they made what they called the appeal to love. Whenever they had to make a decision, they always determined it based on what would be best for their love. So, should one change, or should the other accommodate? You can think of very mundane examples of this in your own experience, right? Say somebody whom you love has, like, post-nasal drip, right? And so they clear their throat a lot. And this for you is maddening, right? Now, should they take medication, or should you get over it, right? That's kind of hard to determine, especially say you're in the same religious community and you make an hour of meditation at the same time every day and you're the only two people in the chapel, right? Should one accommodate or should he change? So this was their goal, that their love would last as long as their lives and that nothing should come between them. But midway through the journey of their lives, something unexpected came about. So Van had a sabbatical, and he took it in England, went back to Oxford. And while they were there, a number of things changed. For one, they made devout friends. Now, mind you, they're just pagans. They don't have any faith to speak of. But then they come to England, and here they make friends with people who are not only devout, but interesting. A rare occurrence. And also, tragically, a stranger attempted an assault on Davy. And so she was forced to re-examine her views on moral evil. Because at that time, she had a kind of innocentist view. There was only ignorance and misrepresentation. There wasn't such thing as evil. But then her experience of this forced her to re-examine that. And third and finally, they struck up one particular friendship of note, namely one with a certain Clive Staples Lewis. So if you're going to make friends, you better be careful. So what happened was that Davy converted, and then Sheldon converted, albeit with a little less fervor and perhaps even a touch of resentment. And at this time, Davy grew infinitely more happy, but Sheldon just couldn't keep pace, which for him was distressing. Now, they came back to the United States, they settled in at home, and shortly thereafter, something very tragic happened. I'm not giving away the book because this is described actually in chapter 1. At age 40, Davy contracted a viral infection that attacked her liver, and it was untreatable. So, she slowly but surely died. And she died in their home, and Van took care of her every step of the way. And it was heartrending and difficult and super, super, super sorrowful, but not without its beauty. And as he grappled with her loss, he came to appreciate it, with the help of C.S. Lewis, actually, from whom the title of the book is taken, as a kind of severe mercy. They had a boat that they used to explore the world with called the Grey Goose, so named because a grey goose is faithful to its mate until death. And so Sheldon uses this boat to draw a kind of analogy. He says that upon her conversion, he found it to be increasingly the case that he simply did not want God aboard the boat. He writes, "Though I wouldn't have admitted it, even to myself, I didn't want God aboard. He was too heavy. I wanted him approving from a considerable distance. I didn't want to be thinking of him. I wanted to be free, like a gypsy. I wanted life itself, the color and fire and loveliness of life. And Christ, now and then, like a loved poem I could read when I wanted to. I didn't want to be swallowed up in God. I wanted holidays from the school of Christ." He later came to understand that her death, mysteriously, tragically, but truly, saved their love from perishing. He wrote, "Would I not rather our love go through death than hate?" Because he saw at work in his own members a kind of building resentment that she had come to experience a love of God that had invaded their shining barrier. He later describes their love as a pagan love invaded by Christ. So, though we would not say that God killed Davy to save him, there is a kind of wisdom at work that in her dying, Sheldon was thereby freer to acknowledge his own brokenness, his own resentment, his own inability to convert. He never remarried, and he eventually converted to Roman Catholicism in 1981 and died shortly thereafter. Now, I bring this up because it highlights for us the poverty of human love. Even in its grandeur, we see there a kind of desolation, because love desires perfect union. It is the desire for the good of the beloved and desire for union with the beloved. And when it encounters impediments, it is zealous. It works for the removal thereof. But as love comes to find, there are certain impediments that are insuperable. Sheldon and Davy wanted to eliminate distance, wanted to eliminate everything that kept them apart, and it actually seemed like it might work. The way that they describe it is so awesome, like they were so attuned to each other's interior states that while having a dinner party, Davy could just look at the mantelpiece. Van would know, and he'd go and light the candles that she wanted for ambiance. Think about that. That is rare, okay? So they wanted to eliminate everything that kept them apart, and it seemed like it may work. But conversion opened their eyes to the only thing that could truly overcome distance. And so that's what we're going to describe. In what follows, I'm just going to describe how distance or division and alienation are part and parcel of human life, and how that begets in us an experience of solitude. Then I want to talk about divine love in God and then in us after the manner of charity as the kind of solution to or answer which the question of distance beggars. So first, distance or division is part of human life. We are, as I described in the last talk, embodied spirits. We are embodied spirits, embodied souls. okay? Which means that there are spiritual and material dimensions to our one composite life. So we're this kind of paradoxical admixture of contrary tendencies. On the one hand, we are beings unto death, but on the other, we are made for eternity. St. Thomas Aquinas refers to man as the horizon of creation, the meeting place of heaven and earth. So we have these infinite aspirations of spirit, of mind, and of will. We want to know not only a true thing, but the truth. We want to love not only a good thing, but the good. More so, we want to swim in it, in that infinite ocean of substance. We want to drink it. We want to soar in it. I mean, the only thing that I can liken it to is the experience that I had of being on the north rim of the Grand Canyon. I was, remember, it was like looking out at Point Imperial, and this is like week 4 of a 5-week road trip, so I was just beauty stupefied at this point. But I had this feeling of simultaneously wanting to like jump, but then cowering at the sublime fear of the like dread thing that was there, and wanting to weep, but also wanting to laugh, and like wanting to swear. It was just like all of this, just like huge confluence of factors just like rushing through my body. It's just like, I don't know, it's like, I want to sound my barbaric yup from the rooftops of the world. You know, it's like, who am I and what's going on right now? Like, I can't, stupid. It's just incredible, right? We are these kind of beings. We want that. We want it all. Not just some, not just part, but all of it. We want to drink it and swim in it. And yet we experience this in the limitations of human place. Excuse me, in the limitations of human flesh. So like time, for instance, I experience my life as a succession of moments. This comes home most acutely in the life of grace, right? Because I only am given grace, what, now and at the hour of my death. So it makes no sense to think nostalgically of past graces not given or to lust after future graces not foretold. Rather, I only have the present, and that is a limitation that wounds me acutely. So too place. You can only be in one place, and that's it. You know, like, that's it. I suppose I can kind of be present to an absent friend by thinking of him, or I can be present by nostalgically re-envisioning a past experience, but ultimately I am here. And as a result of which, no one else is. Right? So we experience our human existence as bound by time, as bound by place, as bound by succession. St. Thomas describes that we have discursive reasoning, which is to say that we go step by step. We go from point to point. The classic expression of this is syllogistic reasoning. All men are mortal. Socrates is a man. Therefore, Socrates is mortal. We need to map that out. It's not something that we see in a burst of spontaneous illumination, as if intuitively. It's something that is deduced successively, discursively. So while we are this big open wound of infinite desire, yet we are normed by the fact that I'm here, now, and only this much at this time. Romano Guardini, a 20th century theologian, writes this in his book, The Lord. Man's desire to share in the life and the destiny of another certainly exists, but even the profoundest union stops short at one barrier. The fact that I am I, and he is he. Love knows that complete union, complete exchange is impossible, cannot even be seriously hoped for. The human we, capable of breaking the bonds of the ego, simply does not exist. My every act begins in me, who am alone responsible for it. Right? It's just a kind of honest engagement with our experience. This is a believer. So he is not denying the prospect of heaven, the enjoyment of communion, all of the things foretold and experienced as if by foretaste. But we do know this. I think this is perhaps most eloquently expressed in the language of lovers. Lovers are able to express the fact that distance can never be overcome. So think about like chaste lovers try to do so by self-donation, but they always recognize in their gift a kind of latent egotism. And unchaste lovers often speak of wanting to devour the beloved, to be absorbed into the beloved, to live as if one life and breathe as if one breath. But they each find it impossible. So that's the first. Division and distance is just part of human life. But we add to this the fact of alienation. Because as fallen creatures, we are alienated from others and from ourselves. Alienated from others. This is abundantly apparent just phenomenologically, right? So we just begin with the fact that others are mysterious. Anyone who has ever watched their parents fight knows this. It's like, holy Hannah, you are misrepresenting what he said. Beyond any shadow of a doubt, you know? And like, you are listening selectively. And that is not what she said, but you are twisting your words for the precise purpose of trying to embarrass her in front of her children. It's like, come on, guys. You know, like, this is my 11-year-old self. You know, like, should we talk this out? Just kidding. No, but it remains the fact, even if you've lived with somebody for 30, 40, 60, 70 years, that there is an element of their interior life which remains opaque. I do not know what motivates him to sit in front of the television for 6.5 hours on a Sunday while resting a Bud Light on his paunch and petting our golden retriever. But he does. It's incredible. You know, it's like, again, I have no one in mind. But people remain especially mysterious to each other. Especially mysterious to each other. And we can find this, too, in our interactions, right? So it can be painful to acknowledge our own egotism. We tend to use and manipulate and treat people as tools. And we find this especially in a digital age. I'm not well equipped to decry the evils of a technological age, but I will make this observation. Because of the fact that we all have things that do exactly what we want when we want them to, we tend to treat other people that way. So you may have had the experience of being in line, like at a Chipotle, for instance, okay? And you're accustomed to receive a delicious burrito within 3 minutes, right? And then someone in front of you is ordering for their family. And they make 4 burrito bowl orders. And that's like, that should be something that you can work through. But instead, it just devastates you. You're like... And then, like, your head is on the counter. You're like, oh my... It just throws you for a loop because you just went from a 2-minute wait to, God forbid, a 7-minute wait, you know? And no longer is the person in front of you someone of inviolable dignity, of incommunicable joy and substance, but they are an obstacle to you sinking your teeth into a pound of carnitas, you know? Like, that's it. They have ceased to become another human being. And it's fascinating. Like, this is a very subtle but noticeable shift, okay? I am alienated from others. Leave it at that. But we're also alienated from ourselves. Okay, so St. Thomas Aquinas talks about how, because of the kind of beings that we are, we don't have intuitive self-knowledge. So we are opaque to our own thoughts. He describes how we figure ourselves out in acting. We see ourselves in motion and we're like, ah, I am that kind of creature, right? Like, I just said a really nasty thing. Maybe I'm nasty, you know? But it doesn't occur to us to think that intuitively. Rather, we come to discover ourselves along the way. So we are very much liable to error in self-deception. Now, I think a kind of classic example of this is what I would term the my bad guy. So perhaps you've had the experience of playing pickup sports, right? This is especially pronounced in pickup basketball. There's often an individual there who I would term the my bad guy, okay? Because he says the words my bad with bewildering frequency, okay? So, like, he'll attempt a shot from 35 feet out because he's seen replays of Steph Curry, and he misses by a mile and then says, my bad, right? He'll come back on defense. He'll be, like, charging back on defense and attempt to chase down block because he's seen video compilations of LeBron James, and he biffs it, and he tangles up your feet, and now you've got a skinned knee, and what does he say? My bad. But what is perhaps most astonishing is that he continues to do this multiple times throughout the course of the game, but he keeps attempting things that he's not capable of. And at a certain point, you have to take him aside and be like, hey, consider me your life coach. You're not good at basketball. Okay? But, like, we find it difficult to acknowledge the fact that we're not that good at things, and we keep attempting them as if we were, only finding ourselves to fail in the process, but yet not bringing it home to the point where we are more modest in our anticipation of future endeavors or evaluation of our own gifts. You know, it's crazy. It's like, that's okay if you're not that good at basketball, but it begins at telling yourself that or admitting that, okay? So what we often prefer to buffer our egos from the recognition that we're not that good. Because, well, the pain of recognizing your mediocrity is just too devastating. It's better to live, you know, a lie. It's better to live falsity. So we are alienated from ourselves. A helpful image just to conclude this piece. You may have seen, there's a pre-Raphaelite painter, William Holman Hunt, and he has an image entitled Christ, the Light of the World. And it's an image of Christ crowned with thorns, and he's knocking at a door. You've seen this? Okay. So that is a beautiful image, the implication being that we need to admit Christ into our hearts. But I would put to you that the reverse is also true, and perhaps even more true, that Christ is more interior to us than we are to ourselves. We're actually alienated from our identity and our aspirations. We don't really know who we are or what we want, and we're knocking at the door of our own hearts, asking that Christ admit us therein. So when this happens, when we experience distance and division, when we experience alienation, I'd suggest to you that it eventuates in an experience of loneliness or solitariness, underneath of which is an unaddressed solitude. Oftentimes, this brings us home to the point of solitude. Solitude, I would say, is just this. There is a dimension of our life that is incommunicable and mysterious. There's an element or a dimension of our life that is incommunicable and mysterious. Something I can't quite share with others. Something that's for me. Something that's for me and God. So, in his experience of solitude, man often rebels and runs. T.S. Eliot writes in the Four Quartets that we are distracted from distraction by distraction. It is easier to rebel and run because at least that's more immediately satisfying and efficient. It represents a number of lines on my checklist that I can check off before day's end. But by entry into the solitude of one's state, one is open to the prospect of divine communion, the prospect of meeting God in one's heart of hearts. You may have experienced this. I think this comes home most acutely in the evening. Because in the evening we're tired and we don't really have the willpower to do much. And it's often a tendency or a temptation to do what is most passive, right? We have only the willpower to click watch next episode. But like, especially when you come home at a kind of awkward intermediate time, it's not quite late enough where you're like, I'm gonna hit the hay. And it's not quite early enough where you're like, I'm gonna do something worthwhile. You're like, I have minutes to fritter. What do I do? Right there, stop. That's the experience of solitude. No one else can live the next hour and 10 minutes for you. They're yours. They're potentially yours and God's. But they could also be just, you know, I don't know, spent on social media or like watching something inane or just like cruising YouTube and looking at like 100 trending videos. Like, wowzers. You know, it's like, yeah, but like there's an invitation there to enter in. Thomas Merton writes this. Secrecy and solitude are values that belong to the very essence of personality. A person is a person insofar as he has a secret and is a solitude of his own that cannot be communicated to anyone else. If I love a person, I will love that which most makes him a person, the secrecy, the hiddenness, the solitude of his own individual being, which God alone can penetrate and understand. So, where from here? Now, I put it to you that, again, the grandeur and poverty of human love, which comes home for us existentially in the experience of solitude, despite our best efforts to abolish distance and division and alienation, begets in us an openness to divine love. For it's there, where we are poor, where we meet the real protagonist of history, Christ, who begs for the heart of man, and man who begs for Christ. So, the final section is just about divine love, namely, divine love in God, and then divine love as it registers in us. So, divine love in God, nature and persons. Christians profess belief in a triune God. Christians profess belief in a triune God. There's this really beautiful passage in the Screwtape Letters, which, as you might remember, is a strange genre because it's a conversation between two demons. So they speak of the Lord as the enemy, so everything's flipped on its head. But there's this one long passage where Screwtape is informing Wormwood that we have to insist upon this arithmetical truth, that one is one and it is not more, and that where one is, so another is not. It's actually slightly reminiscent of the quote I read from Romano Guardini. And he says, the Lord tries to defy this, to overcome this. He is so bold or grandiose, he says, as to defy even arithmetical unity. He claims to be not merely one, but three in one. Such are the detestable designs of our internal enemy. Something along those lines. It's hilarious. It's good. But we profess belief in a triune God, one in nature, three persons. So God enjoys boundless life and love in Trinitarian communion, where there is no shadow of distance or division or alienation. The three divine persons each subsists in the divine nature. You may have seen this. I have a poor memory. So often this picture is drawn, and here you have is not. And here you have is. So each of the three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is God. But the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. So you have distinction without division, for each exhausts the divine nature in its entirety. Each subsists in the divine nature, but as relations. So this is the heart of St. Thomas's Trinitarian doctrine, which is staggering. It's mind just boggling. Basically, that perfect communion is already rooted in the Godhead. So there are relations that obtain among the persons. So the Father begets the Son. The Father and the Son beget the Holy Spirit. The first we call generation. The second we call spiration, or breathing forth. And in light of those processions, relations arise. So the Father relates to the Son by paternity, and the Son relates to the Father by filiation. And the same or similar relations obtain between Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and reverse. But the persons are just the relations. So the Father is subsisting paternity. The Father is his relation to the Son. That is what distinguishes him from the Son, which is staggering. So the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are subsisting ad esse, being towards. So they live in divine communion in a way that absolutely defies human convention. It's in 20th century Protestant theology, it's common to speak of Christ as having pro-existence. He lives for the Father, ad patrem. But this is already at work in God before creation proceeds from him. It's also common in the tradition to refer to the Holy Spirit as the mutual love of Father and Son. So St. Thomas preferences another analogy for describing the Trinity, the analogy of word and love. But that's one of two that occur most often in Augustine in his De Trinitate. And in the second, he talks about the Holy Spirit as just the mutual love of Father and Son. He subsists as mutual love of Father and Son. He is a distinct person. He is the love of two persons. Those are both true statements. That should cause us some disquieting contemplation. Right? So, already at work in the divine nature, we find these things which were formerly vexing not so. We also profess that, or this is according to St. Thomas, that when Father, Son, and Holy Spirit act in creation, they do so as a coordinated principle, which is to say, that they act in and through the divine nature. So there are hints of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit's operations within the world, but effectively all things outside of God are to be attributed to him as one. So God creates, God sanctifies, God redeems, God makes holy, you know. So So these things are true of God as a coordinated principle. So he is acting in the distinction of persons yet in a unitary manner. Again, defying the arithmetical unity in bold, bold manner. So here at the heart of God, we have the beginning of a solution. But Christ brings it home in a way that is yet more fantastic. Christ draws near to us. So in the incarnation, he overcomes distance. Think about this. It's really beautiful, actually. In the incarnation, Christ overcomes distance. You may be familiar with the early history of the church's ecumenical councils. So oftentimes, in both East and West, the first 7 or 8 are accepted as authoritative. So they're good ones to remember. You've heard of Nicaea, 325, Constantinople in 381, Ephesus, 431, Chalcedon, 451, Second Constantinople, Third Constantinople. Those are the biggest ones. But the whole history can kind of be telescoped into this. Christ took all of it. I love it. It's awesome. So in Nicaea, the fact is vindicated that Christ is God. He is not subordinate to the Father after the manner of Arianism. From every point hence, what we are saying about Christ is that he has taken to himself an integral human nature, right? So he is one divine person subsisting in two natures, human and divine. So he has a human body. He has human passions. He has a human will. He has a human mind. He has a human soul. He has all of it. He has taken it all to himself. And the reasons, this is the argument of St. Gregory of Nazianzus, the reason is that what Christ has not assumed, he has not redeemed. So there's a kind of salvific urgency to all of this, because Christ wants to take all of our humanity and make it, introduce it into the divine life, to introduce it into the Godhead. So therein, we can meet him, so that in our passions, in our bodies, in our wills, in our minds, in our souls, in all of it, we can meet him who hath redeemed it. So this gets even more wild, okay? So we speak of the hypostatic union, so hypostasis, which is the Greek word shorthand for natures, but the two natures are joined in this hypostatic union, okay? And that is a grace. The hypostatic union is a creation, so it doesn't properly pertain to God because it's uniting his human nature to his divine nature. So it's a created thing that is blessed. It's a grace. And we often identify grace with what? With charity. So in a certain sense, this is poetry, not theology. So do not quote me on this. In a certain sense, love holds our humanity in God. Love holds our humanity in God. And it animates his mission. What is the most oft-cited text from the Gospel of John? For God so loved the world, that he sent his only begotten Son so that we might not perish, but might have eternal life. So the whole purpose of the incarnation is to save us from sin, and that is animated by love and obedience of the Father. That's the reason for which Christ takes to himself a human nature and introduces all of our life into the Godhead. And you can hear this in piercing and noble fashion at the cry of dereliction. So at the end of the gospel, Christ on the cross cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not in the sense that he himself is God forsaken or has lost sight of his divinity, but rather because he is drinking our sorrow to the dregs, so that when we look in the bottom of the chalice of pain for him, we in fact find him and not avoid, because Christ has loved us to such heights, to such depths, to such lengths. So in the incarnation, he overcomes distance. And in the redemption, he overcomes alienation. By virtue of the fall, we are forgetful of our identity. We are forgetful of who we are. So I mapped out that fourfold wound that obtains. We described it as ignorance in the mind, malice in the will, weakness in the higher passions, and concupiscence in the lower passions. I think a kind of good shorthand for ignorance is spiritual orphanhood. We have forgotten from whence we have come and to where we are going. How is it that Satan is able to dupe the first man and woman? He promises them that they are to be like gods. But here's the thing. They already enjoyed the life of grace. They already possessed the inheritance which would fructify in glory. And so he promised them goods which they already possessed. But they were forgetful. They lost sight of their rich inheritance and so were seduced by the promise of the wily serpent. So by virtue of the fall, we are forgetful of our identity. We are spiritual orphans. But Christ, says Gaudium et Spes, paragraph 22, the final Adam, by the revelation of the mystery of the Father and his love, fully reveals man to man himself and makes his supreme calling clear. Recall what we said. We remain opaque to our own self-explorations. We tell ourselves story of our lives that are in truth of fact false. You know, like I'm a swell guy and I don't say mean things. That's precious, Father Gregory. Tell me something true, right? You know, like we tell ourselves a false story and Christ sees fit to correct it. By virtue of his grace, he heals the wounds which so vex us. He purifies us of all our self-deception. He ennobles and strengthens our desires in such a way that we can actually think and love aright. We can actually become good. So he offers us not only himself and his grace, but also his story of redemption made to be worked out in our members, and in so doing clarifies for us our future and destiny. And he does this in astonishing fashion. He doesn't just deliver it as a Gnostic knowledge packet. Rather, he gives it in friendship. He gives it in friendship. Think of John 1. Two disciples, Andrew and an unnamed disciple, are standing by John the Baptist. John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God." These two guys fall in behind Jesus. He says, "What do you seek?" To which they respond, "Master, where are you staying?" He attends first to the desire to abide with him, to live with him, to enjoy fellowship, communion, friendship with him. That's the very vehicle that he has chosen for introducing us into divine life. So we are brought by love into love. And this is the whole promise. When he begins his farewell discourse in John 14, "In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. Were it not so, why would I, or would I have gone to prepare a place for you?" So Christ goes to prepare a place for us, but precisely in loving us in via. Spiritual adoption, which he effectuates by his grace, places us in a redeemed relationship to the Father. He is the only begotten by right, and we can share and partake of his graces in relation to the Father, to know ourselves as beloved sons and daughters, for whom Christ loved us to the end. So that's divine love in God. And our final work is to describe divine love in us, what we call charity. So a last little explication of St. Thomas's understanding of love as it comes to its height, as it crescendos to its fulfillment. Spiritual adoption, we said, happens by way of grace. Now, grace, we know, registers in the soul in a variety of ways.
All right. So he talks about sanctifying grace. Which he calls gratia facens grata. Which is grace making us pleasing. Yeah, making us actually pleasing. Not just by mere appearance, but truly in the soul. Then there's sacramental grace. These are the special graces attached to the sacraments, which effectuate in us a peculiar change or mission or modalization. So like by baptism, we are made sons and daughters of God. We are made worshipers of the Most High by virtue of character. We are given an infusion of grace and virtue and of gifts of the Holy Spirit. All these things happen. These are the peculiar sacramental graces associated with baptism. So there you go. But also, grace registers in our soul by way of virtue. So we have theological virtues, moral virtues, intellectual virtues, right? And basically, this is the grace of God getting into every nook and cranny of our human life. Because God doesn't want to just make us good generically, entitatively is how he refers to this habit, an entitative habit, a habit of being, but also operatively. So he refers to these as operative habits, virtues. They make us good in our different dispositions and faculties. So they infuse our minds and our wills, our sense cognition and our sense appetite, all of the powers of the soul that stand to be graced. He gets in all of them. Another dimension is the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So here, St. Thomas is describing gifts which make us especially receptive to divine promptings. So it's like, whereas with the virtues we operate by human powers, borne on by the grace of God, borne on by divine steam, by virtue of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we just become especially receptive to God moving in a divine mode. So the image that John of St. Thomas, who's a 17th century Dominican, says, is by the virtues we are like men at the oars, rowing the boat to its destination. And by virtue of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, he says, we raise our sail and are borne on as if by a divine breath or instinct. Okay? So grace registers in our life in a variety of ways. Right? Charity registers in the will. Okay? Charity registers in the will. It is a perfection of our choosing. And St. Thomas, while he preferences the intellect in a variety of ways, he talks about the will as somehow giving the whole of a person. This is in the context of his discussion of the virtue of devotion, which is part of religion. He says, because the will initiates all the powers of the soul, by giving the will, you effectively give the whole man, the whole of the person. So charity, by informing the will, essentially gives the whole of the person. And it's in part for this reason that charity is referred to in the tradition as the substance of spiritual life or the substance of Christian perfection. So we have one goal in life, is to love God, and that registers in our soul by virtue of charity. So you can appreciate this too from a perspective of the theological virtues. Faith will pass away in heaven. Because faith is what? It is the evidence of things unseen, the assurance of things hoped for. But if it is seen and possessed, then there is no need for faith. Faith gives way to vision. So too, St. Thomas teaches, hope will cease in heaven. Because hope is a relying upon God who is omnipotent and merciful and gives eternal life, not in a generic way, but a way that actually pertains to me. But when I possess him, there will be no need for hope, for all will be lost in that eternal embrace. But charity abides. Charity remains. Charity is the very ambiance of heaven, that place where we will move in divine love. Charity is a kind of friendship. In question 23, article 1, the first article in the treatise on charity in the Summa Theologiae, St. Thomas asks, utrum caritas sit amicitia, whether charity is friendship. The answer is a resounding yes. Because charity puts us in loving relation to God, and it contextualizes the whole of our life in light of that love. St. Thomas refers to charity as the forma virtutum, which is to say, the form of the virtues, because it's the final perfection of everything else. So, like, I can be temperate for a variety of reasons. You know, I can be, like, watching my figure, you know, like, the habit is slimming, but I still have to be careful. It's like, you know, I could have many reasons for staying my hand from a third Chick-fil-A chocolate chip cookie, right? But ultimately, that act is perfect when it is done for love of God, right? When I drive my body and train it for fear of after having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. So charity is that final form which gives ultimate shape to the strivings of all of the virtues because it introduces them into the Godhead. And this will come to full flower only in heaven. Charity is actually the principle of our possession of heaven. So you will see so much as you love. St. John of the Cross says, at the end of our days, we will be judged on love alone. Right? So, the thing is, this is not just a hope laid up in heaven, but it is something that actually touches our present life. For those who end up in heaven will look back at their days on earth and recognize them as such, as heaven on earth. And those who end up in hell will look back at their days on earth and recognize them as such, as hell on earth. So if we are in fact glory bound, if we are to be celicule, as St. Thomas writes, heaven dwellers, then we should live and abide now in its forecourts. So charity, grace, is the same as glory, just stabilized, intensified, and admitting of no diminution. So we can actually enjoy this love, the divine love that abides in the Trinity, which Christ expresses in the Incarnation and gives in the redemption. We can experience it and taste it now.
And this is the whole doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is awesome and rarely explained in force. So St. Thomas Aquinas says that God is present to us in a variety of ways. So he says, God's presence can be expressed by essence, presence, and power. So by presence, all things are transparent to the divine gaze. Basically, God sees all things. By essence, God gives being to all things. This is the reason for which St. Augustine refers to him as the most intimate of causes. He says that God is more near to me than I am to myself, because as the giver of being, he is present most interiorly. He animates strongly and sweetly. And then, by virtue of power, God gives rise to all of our actions. So God is present to all of creation, but, St. Thomas teaches, he is present to the saints in a peculiar manner, a fourth way, by way of grace. And here he says God dwells in us as in a temple. God dwells in us as in a temple. Now, when we hear about the indwelling of the Holy Trinity, the temptation is to think about it as kind of like theological poetry. But it's not. It's something very real. Perhaps we've thought about it after the manner of, like, the memory of a beloved friend. I had a friend in first grade. He moved away. I kind of treasure his memory. He lives in me, right? But actually, the presence of God, who dwells in us as in a temple, is closer to the presence of Christ in the Eucharist than it is to that beloved friend. It is real. It is abiding. And this is the source of a revolutionary love that overcomes distance and division and heals alienation. Perhaps you've heard of the church tradition of recollection. This is the whole point of it. So, if you don't worship Christ in the Eucharist, in the chapel, Jesus is fine. You know, like somebody else is going to attend to him night and day. Once there's a perpetual adoration chapel in Greenwich Village, you know, people will attend to him night and day, regardless of whether or not you sign up. But if no one attends to him at work in your life, by grace, dwelling as in a temple, then he will not be adored in you. That's the whole notion of recollection. It isn't mental gymnastics so that I think of God with such frequency that I stop sinning. It's rather a matter of worship, a worship of God who abides in me in grace. So charity is just the divinely infused virtue whereby we love God with his own love and for his sake, and our neighbor with and for the same. We love God in himself and for himself, and we love our neighbor in God and for God, and we love both with God's love. So there's this symphony of caritative praise at work in our members that is God's work to be done, but which we can possess, hold in earthen vessels. So we can love them, we can love all unto God with the love of God and for God's sake. And that is something for which we can hope. That is something which we can possess. That is something which abides. Thank you. Okay, what are ways to think of the Holy Spirit as another person in the Trinity? So in St. Thomas's work, St. Thomas describes God at the beginning of the Summa. So this is the first part. The first question is about methodology. And then questions 2 through 26 are about the one God. So these are things proper to the divine nature. And then questions 27 through 43 are about the triune God. Okay? And the first questions are about, like, processions, relations, and persons. And then 30 through 42, he breaks out the individual persons. And then in 43, he talks about the divine missions.
So a good place to kind of mine St. Thomas's thoughts on the matter are at the end of this piece, where he talks about the spirit, as gift, and then in 43 when he talks about the missions. So
one of the best places to begin in Scripture is in John 15. So the Holy Spirit isn't spoken about nearly as much as Father or Son. You could even say that the whole purpose of the New Testament is the Son revealing the Father. It's staggering, actually. Like in the Old Testament, God has named his Father something like 11 times. And in the Gospel of John alone, he's named his Father something like 119 times. Right? So Christ comes in part, I mean, to save us from our sins, but also to reveal this relationality, to reveal the fact that he is for the Father, that he has a pro-existence, ad patrem. But in doing this, he also describes the Holy Spirit as proceeding from them both. So this would be like in John 15, where he talks about another paraclete. The word paraclete there, parakaleo, means like encourage, exhort, convict, right? So I think that he's describing himself as a paraclete and the Spirit as another paraclete, a kind of ongoing presence of Father and Son in the world, without submitting that to claims of process theology for anyone who is sensitive to those. So here he talks about him as gift and as Spirit. Spirit, some like helpful things to think about here are the fact that Spirit is the same. Spiritus comes from the Latin spirare, which means to breathe or breath. This is something that people pick up on in the Hebrew language. You've heard like ruah means divine breath or power. So the Spirit is often described as being present at the beginning in creation. So in the creation sequence, God holds converse with the heavenly courts. You know, he says, let us make man in our image. In our Christian interpretation of that passage, we see that as a kind of conversation amongst the persons of the Trinity, right? But that the Spirit hovers over the waters. So there's a kind of peculiar movement of the Spirit in this act of creation as breath, as inspiration. These are all just kind of like heuristics. These aren't fully formed arguments or adumbrations thereof. I think another thing that's helpful, this is just in my own kind of praxis. So if you don't know orthodoxy, do orthopraxis. To think about the Spirit in light of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So I didn't tease that out entirely, but the gifts of the Holy Spirit are awesome. So St. Thomas describes this in the first part of the second part, and the question's right at the end of the Treatise on Virtue. It's like 68, 69, and 70, gifts, fruits, etc. Spirit. But like with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, he attaches them to each of the virtues. So with faith, he associates the gifts of knowledge and understanding. With hope, fear of the Lord. With charity, wisdom. I'm just going to do dot, dot, dot. Basically, that the gifts of the Holy Spirit bring the virtues to perfection. Not that they lack anything proper to their form, but according to their form, they are somewhat limited in as much as they don't live completely in this divine instinctual ambiance. So like, for instance, with charity, he describes charity as being perfected by wisdom. This is awesome. So wisdom, he says, is a kind of connatural sensitivity to the love of God, to the promptings of God. So like love, for us, we experience this often as difficult, vexing, trying, exhausting. It's just like, yeah. So wisdom actually gives us a sensitivity to God's loving in us, such that he says, he quotes Pseudo Dionysius, a 5th century Syriac monk, and he says that we can actually suffer divine things, pati divina. We can be moved by God's charitable designs in a way that we just can't account for. So too, I love his description of the virtue of prudence. So prudence he describes as recta ratio agibilium, right reason with respect to things to be done. Now, choosing is difficult. I mean, if you've ever been to like one of those diners with an 8-page menu, you're like, I'm going to die. You know, you pick for me, I'll get the exact same thing I got last time, or I'm going to explode. Right? So choosing for us is super hard. But we have this virtue, prudence, whereby we take counsel, we're docile to those who are older and wiser, we consult our experience, we render a decision, we make a judgment, we bring it into action. But we're always going to be operating according to our limited lights, our experience, our memory, our friends, etc. But he says, by virtue of the gift of counsel, we can actually like take God's input. We can play host to divine reasons in a way that, again, we can't wholly account for, but we develop a certain sensitivity to. So basically, associate the Holy Spirit with the promptings you feel to will a better good, to will a higher good. And in choosing to follow those promptings, you will develop a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit's work in your life and the relationship in turn. That is, really, it's very much bound up with this affective tug. So it's not necessarily consoling, but you can feel your heart led. This is how it's described in the spiritual tradition. It's sweet. Yeah. Yes. Chi-Chi.
About the nature of the human heart.
Right. Right. So the question pertains to the human heart. Also in some psalms, it says the Lord knows the reins of the human heart. It actually has the same root as renal, which seems to know that the Lord knows our kidneys. Prayerfully consider that. So we know that in different cultures, there are different associations with the center of personhood. Right, so like we as Westerners tend to be more so intellectual, whereas a lot of Eastern traditions are more so thematic, right? So this is a grisly example, but when one takes his or her life, oftentimes you attack the center of personhood, and this is one of the partial explanations for the practice of seppuku, okay? So we don't ascribe, in the Catholic Church, we don't have one anthropology, which is to say the Church hasn't settled upon how man is precisely constituted. What I've described is St. Thomas's vision. But you can also have a different anthropology, like a Platonic anthropology is different, which distinguishes between soul and spirit. So in the biblical tradition, you're working out of a Semitic mentality, and the heart is usually seen as the center of personhood. It's often associated with the will, but will is not something really proper to that time, in the sense that like it doesn't really occur in Greek philosophy. Like what we translate as weakness of will in Aristotle is actually akrasia. To be akratic means to be incontinent and somewhat incompetent with respect to the choosing of things beloved, but somehow not entirely convincing. But like weakness of will is a subsequent attribution. A lot of people attribute like the will to Augustine. So whenever we do this, we're parsing different traditions in a way that's kind of vexed. But the way that I usually parse it in my reading of scripture and in the Thomistic tradition is to associate the heart with the will. But the will is never dissociated from the intellect. So it's just this highest, most distinctive features of man, intellect and will, which define him as over and above the beast and having a supernatural destiny and made in the image and likeness of God. So for St. Thomas, image and likeness, the image of God is associated with those highest powers. And so, you know, the heart is the place of discourse with God. There's a kind of nice analogy there. So I've been a little bit windy in my answers. Maybe just one more, and then we'll firmly adjourn. Please. You. Green sweater. Sorry.
Oh, yeah.
Sorry.
I have a question about the relationship between grace and free will. Something that I think has plagued me many nights.
Okay.
Essentially, like, I think, in turn, let's say I have a friend who's a saint, you know,
yeah,
self-proclaimed saint, and he receives or she receives grace from God, special graces, and it's more in alignment with God's will.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I would be a little bit jealous because I'd be like, hey, that's a little unfair because, like, you know, I don't have those special graces that give me the, I guess, the correct alignment to God's will.
Mm-hmm.
I feel like, you know, he gets a handicap and I'm kind of at a disadvantage. So
sure.
How does one reconcile the dynamics between those two?
So I'm going to give an answer which will only upset everyone here and then leave you wildly dissatisfied, but I think that's good. One of my favorite poems is a poem by George Herbert. It's called The Pulley. And he describes this scene wherein God creates man. And God has this big bushel, this big bucket of gifts, and he's just bestowing them lavishly on man. So beauty flowed, then wisdom, honor, pleasure. When almost all was out, God made a stay, perceiving that alone of all his treasure, rest at the bottom lay. For if I should, said he, bestow this jewel also on my creature, he would adore my gifts instead of me and rest in nature, not the God of nature. So both should losers be. So let him keep the rest, but keep them with repining restlessness. Let him be rich and weary, that at least, if goodness lead him not, weariness may toss him to my breast. So in short, I'm going to give you a terribly vexing answer and then send you home.
Okay. So if you want to get upset at St. Thomas, I recommend Prima Pars, question 20, article 3. The question is, does God love some people more than others? Yeah. St. Thomas says,
yes.
No!
Okay, he makes a distinction. God is simple, okay, not in the sense of simplistic, but in the sense of simple, so uncomplicated, undivided, God is unitary. So God's wisdom is not separate from his love, is not separate from it. You get this, okay? So God loves all of creation by one self-same act of love. So in that sense, there is one love, whereby he creates, sustains, redeems, and draws back to him. But within that dispensation, there are different gifts. And God gives some greater gifts than others. At first, this sounds astonishing, but back it up. Let's start. The hypostatic union. We said that is grace. To only one has the grace of being the God-man been afforded. That is Christ alone. So it's actually a grace whereby his human nature subsists in his divine nature. Or subsists in the divine person. So, the hypostatic union is a grace. The greatest of graces. It is a perfect work. St. Thomas actually asked the question in the Prima Pars a few questions later, question 26, whether God could do better than he does. It's kind of like he anticipates the Leibnizian argument of, like, best possible world. And he says, yeah. And he just quotes scripture and says, like, for everything he hath done, he could do something more. But he says, in three regards, there are certain things that are perfect, that admit of no further completion. He says one is the hypostatic union. Second is created beatitude. And the third, he says, is the Blessed Virgin Mary. Okay. Speaking of which, there she is. To only one has the grace of divine maternity been afforded. Because every time you are in, you know, like engaged in a divine mission, you need to be outfitted for it. That outfitting or equipping we call grace. Mary is the mother of God. That takes a peculiar grace. So we afford to her a higher veneration. She's often referred to as meriting hyperdulia, okay, in the tradition. And you can just bring this down the line. Think about this as a kind of analogy. So like St. Joseph, he is the foster father of the incarnate Lord, most chaste spouse of the Virgin, universal protector of the church, and terror of demons. Consult his litany. It's awesome, okay? St. Joseph. After the Blessed Virgin Mary, he is afforded next greatest veneration. We call it proto-dulia. This is not like settled doctrine. This is somewhat speculative. But you can just go down the line. The reason that the saints are blessed is because God gives them grace. Right? The reason the saints are blessed is that God gives them grace. And even if you tried your hardest and did your best to consent to and cooperate with the graces that God hath ordained for your life, you will never be the mother of God. We concede that, right? You will never be St. Joseph. Beyond that point, we kind of lapse into a certain sacred silence. But we recognize the fact that God has different plans for us. And that differentiation actually conduces to the praise of his glory. Because God is simple. So he cannot be exhausted by one word, one created word. Because no one word can speak all of God. And so he makes this bewildering variety so that in the distinct beauty of the Grand Canyon and its sublimity and the distinct beauty of like a mother's love for her child, we can know more of who God is and love him in turn. And so your hidden, secret, small graces may actually be part of God's upbuilding of the kingdom and the praise of his glory. Saint Therese had like a very beautiful insight into this. She describes the lilies of the field that neither toil nor spin. And among their ranks, she sees roses and violets and grape hyacinths and all of these different things. And not all are equally glorious, but each serve a purpose in the Lord's field. So what you are responsible for is the grace that you have been given. Consult here the parable of the talents. To one, five. To one, two. To one, one. Five produces another five. Two, another two. One, he knows that his father is, or his master is demanding. He buries it in a napkin. He harvests where he does not sow. He gathers where he does not plant. But What never happens is that someone who consents to and cooperates with the grace of God proves unfruitful. Everyone who consents and cooperates proves fruitful according to God's designs. So does God love some people more? Yes. And to that, we kind of cultivate a disposition of what St. Francis de Sales calls holy indifference. God, make me as holy as you desire, so that I can cease to lust after graces not given, or to think nostalgically about graces missed out on. Help me to respond to the graces you give now, because they are the only ones that are fruitful. And then we can get to the end of the litany of humility and actually mean it. That others become holier than I, provided that I become as holy as I should. Thank you for your attention. We're going to adjourn.